The Kinship of Catholics and Jews is a program sponsored by the Institute of Judeo-Christian Studies, Seton Hall University. I'm Father Lawrence Frizzell, director of the Institute and moderator of this program. With me today is Ms. Rose Ahenehu, who is a student in the master's program for Jewish-Christian Studies. So I welcome Ms. Ahenehu, and today we will discuss the themes relating to the second reading, especially focusing on St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, the reading that we have for Palm Sunday as the New Testament reading before the Gospel. And so I wish to reflect today on the way in which our ceremonies of Holy Week reflect and draw upon the Paschal mystery, the mystery of the death and resurrection of Jesus as the unifying event, the hour, as John in the Gospel would call it, in which Jesus moves from persecution and suffering through death and burial to resurrection and ascension into heaven. And all of this is for us. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification, for us to be put in right order with God. That is the crystalline core, we could say, of Christian faith, taken from St. Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4, verse 25, where we have a very succinct presentation of the way in which we move from the negative to the positive, and from the situation of trial and suffering, which are part of every human life in some way or another, and then we move to our faith in the triumph of God over the trials and sufferings of human life. So today I would ask Ms. Ahenehu to read for us the text of St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 to 11.
Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found himself human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Now, when we hear this text as part of a letter, we may not realize that this originated as a beautiful hymn. And so the way in which the very early church, and probably St. Paul learned this when he was a neophyte, when he was a recent convert to faith in Jesus. And when St. Paul puts this into a letter, we realize that probably he had taught this to the Philippian Christians, people whom he had converted when he first came to area that we now call Greece, in the northern part of Greece, and when he had moved from Asia Minor into Europe to present the faith. Now, when he taught this to people, he probably taught it to music, and this is a way in which people can both retain a profound teaching and pass it on to others to the tune of a hymn. Now, when St. Paul presented this in his letter, it is very important that we realize that he put a phrase in front of the hymn. He said, "Have this mind, this way of thinking in you, which is in Christ Jesus." So when he introduces the marvelous reflection on the eternal existence of Jesus as Son of God, and then Jesus emptied himself and took upon himself human nature. We in Christian faith, we say it's two natures in one person, the person of the Son of God. He is challenging the readers, those who are listening to this letter, to have that way of thinking, to imitate the thinking, the attitude, the mind of Christ. And so this is the great challenge that we face as we enter into Holy Week, as we enter into the understanding of how the Church celebrates the passing of Jesus from death to life, from suffering and affliction to the triumph of the resurrection and the ascension on behalf of us, so that we are looking in this hymn at the way in which the pattern of God's work has great surprises. We sometimes don't think of the fact that we usually like to be on the winning side of any confrontation or any game that we're playing. People don't like to accept defeat, and they always want to think that, of course, they're the best, we might say. Now, when our Lord comes into the world, he emptied himself of this mystery of his divinity, not losing it, but, as it were, hiding it in the face of a child in Bethlehem, in the young man who works in the carpentry shop in Nazareth, and then, of course, the young teacher and healer who goes into his public ministry. Now, all of these aspects of the mystery of Christ are taken up in the Christian tradition with a background, and that background, of course, is the Passover, is the 12 tribes of Israel, the Israelite victory after being enslaved in Egypt, the triumph through God's mercy, bringing them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the freedom of the children of God, so that they would have their own land in which they could serve God. Now, that background, moving from the negative to the positive, from enslavement to freedom, those motifs will be very strong in the way that we celebrate Easter, and that's why we call it the Paschal Mystery. Pascha is the Aramaic word for Passover, and when we look at the word Paschal as an adjective in English, we hark back to the Exodus from Egypt, and we also remember that the Greek word paschein means to suffer. And so the early Christians would play on the double meaning, hearing a word which has one evocation in the Aramaic language, and then the idea of the suffering of Christ being the meritorious beginning of a transformation of all humanity into the service of the living God. Now, as we reflect upon these points, we are asking ourselves how to draw upon the gifts of God so that we can indeed respond to that call to have that mind, that attitude in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask Ms. Ahenehu to read for us a little reflection on this text in the of St. Paul's letter to the Philippians.
This hymn embraces the entire drama of salvation and is very significant as early evidence of the doctrine that Christ was united with God the Father from eternity. However, this exalted status did not inhibit him from becoming truly a member of the human race, albeit without the alienation of sin. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance, he humbled himself. Philippians 2:6-7. Retaining his unique relationship with the Heavenly Father, but also taking human nature in the womb of Mary. Jesus was and is able to become the way of deliverance from sin and communion with God. In the paradise of humility that accepted humiliation and death, even death on a cross. Jesus seemed powerless before Pilate. Yet this obedience to the Father became the basis for the power of God to triumph in the resurrection. Not only was Jesus thus vindicated and his fidelity rewarded, but he fulfilled the meaning of his name. He shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. This fidelity of Jesus to his mission as healer and teacher reached its zenith in the art of service that embraces all humanity, gathering into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, John 11:52. Moreover, Jesus thus provides a pattern of obedience for all his followers. However, the imitation of Jesus must be founded on the divine gift of faith as an insight into God's view of all reality and on our faithfulness to his call. Do we consider this point as we hear the priest prepare the congregation for the sign of peace? Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. It invites us to see that faith must blossom into deeds of faithful service.
So in this point of the divine gift of faith coming from God as a gift which we received in baptism and which has to mature in terms of our understanding and appreciation as we grow in age and wisdom penetrate more and more into the good gifts that God has bestowed upon us, we have to look at faith, first of all, as coming from God, as an insight into the mysteries of life, into all reality from God's point of view. And then we respond to that gift. Every gift, of course, challenges a person to be open to it and to use it. So the first part of the response is always the yes, I accept the gift. Amen in Hebrew means I ratify, I confirm the gift. I'm going to take it very seriously as we grow in our understanding of faith, and we have to keep repeating and deepening this perception of the wonderful gift that we have received. And we say yes, but then we have to move into deeds of faithfulness. So that prayer, which we hear every time we participate in the liturgy of the Holy Eucharist, look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. That prayer is looking at the act of faith on the part of the saints, on the part of all those good people who are corresponding with God's will in their daily life, as not just an intellectual assent, not just saying yes in our mind, but putting that into the fabric of our daily life, that we are activating the gift of faith. And St. Paul would say that our faith must work through deeds of love. And so as we prepare in the Mass for the sign of peace, we, of course, are disposing ourselves in terms of symbolically reaching out to our neighbor and with a gesture, a sign of common hope, of common commitment, and if there's need be, a common reconciliation. If people have certain challenges that they haven't faced in regard to their neighbor, then this is the moment when people should take a thought and say, well, yes, I am wanting to overcome animosity or hostility or those things which mar a human relationship, whether it be in the home or in the working place or between groups within a larger community. Now, as we look to the mystery of God's work in Jesus, we recall that the climax of that hymn is related to the way in which the death of Jesus is the first step. And then God the Father has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every other name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bend of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So when we hear that text, we realize that St. Paul is alluding to Isaiah chapter 45. This theme has been taken into the gospel from a passage where Isaiah the prophet says, "Turn to me," God is speaking, of course, "turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." And so when the unity of God is professed in the prophet, St. Paul is drawing attention to the fact that the unity of God is not breached in any way by the incarnation. The mystery of the inner life of God is a community within the very unity of God, is the mystery of a relationship of Father to Son, of Father and Son to Holy Spirit. And the work in which the Church responds, taking up that call to draw upon our act of faith and move it into an act of praise and thanksgiving, is taking up the point that St. Paul is making in this hymn, that the word Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That title, Lord, of course, is the equivalent to the word Adonai in Hebrew, which is a substitute for the divine name revealed to Moses. So the ineffable name of God is now applied to Jesus in his unity with the Heavenly Father. And this sacred name is to be celebrated through the work of Jesus permeating the world, above the earth, on the earth, under the earth, and it is always focused on giving glory to God the Father, of giving an act of acknowledgement, of thanks and praise to the Heavenly Father. That's what it means for us to give glory in our liturgy. And when we do this, giving praise and adoration to the Heavenly Father, through and in with Jesus as the eternal high priest, we are subordinating ourselves to God the Father's will, and we're drawing upon the strength which Jesus gives so that we can be the beneficiaries of the multitude of gifts that God wishes to bestow upon us. Now today I'd like to turn to a text that was published in 1984, Pope John Paul II's apostolic letter, which was on the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes, which is, of course, the world day for praying for the sick and the suffering in the Catholic tradition. So Pope John Paul II has a beautiful letter on the Christian meaning of human suffering. And so I'm going to ask Ms. Ahenehu to read a paragraph from the early part of this letter, which would be the basis of a continuing reflection, application of the work that we have heard in the letter to the Philippians. And now we look to the mystery of the suffering of Christ and his triumph over suffering and death to draw upon the strength which we need to grapple with the same mystery, the same shadow of suffering in any human life. So Ms. Ahenehu will read part of the section 4, the beginning of this letter, concerning human suffering.
Human suffering evokes compassion. It also evokes respect, and in its own way, it intimidates. For in suffering is contained the greatness of a specific misery. This special respect for every form of human suffering must be set at the beginning of what will be expressed here, later by the deepest need of the heart, and also by the deep imperative of faith. Around the theme of suffering, these two reasons seem to draw particularly close to each other and to become one. The need of the heart commands us to overcome fear, and the imperative of faith, formulated, for example, in the words of St. Paul, "In my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, the church," Colossians 1:24. Provides the content in the name of which and by virtue of which we dare to touch what appears in every man so intangible, for man in his suffering remains an intangible mystery.
So the Holy Father wrote this meditation when he was, of course, in very good health, and later on in his latter years, where he incorporated suffering into his own body, into his own life, we find that he provided certainly an example building upon this teaching. Human suffering evokes compassion. So it's a terrible situation if human beings don't reach out to each other when someone else is in pain and anguish of some sort. And so compassion means the capacity of bearing with and appreciating some aspect of the way in which other human beings are enduring the mystery of the cross. And so we, when we have good health, when we are, as it were, enjoying all the benefits of life, we have to realize that others need us at that time. And it's in our reaching out to others and sharing with them as they endure something of the shadow of suffering that we will accomplish something of our Christian vocation. Now, suffering invokes respect. We must realize that the anguish and difficulties, whether they're emotional, spiritual, or physical, that are touching the lives of certain people at a given time, must evoke within us an understanding that as Christians, we see here something of the shadow of the cross, something of this person's unity with Jesus. And as St. Paul told the Colossians, that in the human afflictions of any person, one is building up and completing, as it were, by applying the mystery of the cross to daily life. One is completing, for the sake of the body of the church, the mystery of Christ's suffering of our Lord himself. And then suffering intimidates. It brings a certain fear, a certain anticipation of the darkness and trials of life that each human being recognizes as unique in his or her own life, but each human being must be able to link this with the sufferings of Jesus in terms of Christian faith, and the way in which human suffering then can wear us down, as it were, has to be set within a context of the hope and expectations of others, the compassion of others, so that people will be lifted up, as it were, from their own anguish by an understanding of the way in which others care for them. The deepest need of the heart is expressed by the Holy Father to imply that we are to overcome fear, to overcome any burdens that we have, and then we're also to draw upon our faith to see through the shadow of suffering through to the mystery of the resurrection. Now, the next passage draws attention to the role of the suffering servant in the Pope's meditation in his apostolic letter, Salvifici Doloris, the saving nature of suffering. So we'll just remind ourselves of this text from the letter from the prophet Isaiah, which is incorporated into this letter. So I'll have Miss Ahinehu read a section on the hymn of the suffering servant.
The suffering servant and this is in its turn is essential for an analysis of Christ's passion, takes on himself those sufferings which we are spoken of in a totally voluntary way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Now this passage is only part of the beautiful hymn which we use on Good Friday, the fourth hymn of the servant. And we always have to remember that the emphasis on this text would be that he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. By his bruises we are healed. So the way in which the suffering servant bears the burdens of others is the foundation for the manner in which we are to express gratitude for the work of Jesus in the mystery of Gethsemane, the mystery of Golgotha on the cross, and then we look to the way in which the application of the work of rescuing the world from human sinfulness, human self-centeredness, is to be accomplished day by day, week by week, by applying the unique work of Jesus to the needs of the faithful. And this is where the Eucharistic mystery is central, the offering of Jesus as he celebrated the Last Supper, which he said, "Do this in memory of me," is to be the foundation for us to realize how we can incorporate all of these aspects of God's gifts into our lives. Now, we have this unique opportunity any time we come to the Mass, but in Holy Week and Easter, we are able to move through some aspects of these events in, as it were, in slow motion, so that we can appreciate step by step the way in which Jesus moved toward his victory over sin and suffering, over the tragedies of life, incorporating into his very person the response of all humanity, symbolically drawing all of us into his perfect answer to the Father's will. And then, of course, through the sacraments and through prayer, we're drawn ever more fully into that reality. Now, today, we are at the beginning of the celebration of Holy Week, and we ask that all Catholics be drawn ever more fully into God's gifts at this time. I wish to thank Miss Ahenehu for being with me today, and I invite our listeners to be with us again next week for the Kinship of Catholics and Jews.